Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. What we should learn from calamities. Now it seems to me irresponsible if we do not address this subject on this occasion in view of what has happened in these recent days, the effects of which are still being felt, in fact, if anything, worse than when it first occurred. Now we need to consider this subject of what we should learn from calamities. Many around us are shaken, like sheep without shepherd, who do not know what to make of the situation. While others who are not affected appear not concerned, and yet others have been concerned and shown sympathy with making generous donations, but they fail to see beyond the physical sufferings of the people. Now today's passage, Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 9, tells us of two disasters which took place in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. One disaster was when Pilate killed a number of Galileans who had come to offer up their animal sacrifices, and in the process their blood was mingled with their sacrifice. Now the other disaster was when the tower at Siloam fell and killed 18 people. We know that the walls of Jerusalem were built all around the city, and part of it went past the place called Siloam, where there was a pool. And on top of the wall was this watchtower, and for some reasons that tower broke and fell and killed 18 people. You see, one disaster was caused by an evil man. It was man-made. The other disaster was what we would regard as an accident. It happened, and people were talking about it so much at that time when the Galileans were killed, and the Lord reminded them not too long earlier there was that other disaster when the tower fell and killed 18 people. Now the coffee shop talk at that time, the equivalent of our coffee shop, the people were milling everywhere in the marketplace, in their common meeting ground, and they were talking about this incident. And in their thinking there was a certain belief which was not revealed to us, but which was known by the Lord. And it was a true understanding of the situation, because the Lord knows infallibly the mind of man. And the people came to tell the Lord Jesus Christ about the situation in which the Galileans were killed. But the Lord responded in a certain way, such that we are given an understanding of how to respond to disasters like that. Now this is recorded for us in order that we may understand correctly, that we may respond correctly and not be just merely swayed by the sentiments and feelings roused up by the press. We must be able to see beyond the immediate sufferings of the people. And this is what this passage teaches us. There are a number of things we can learn from this passage. The first thing that we may learn is that it is wrong to measure a person's sinfulness by how he dies. Now in those days, the thoughts on the mind of the people were not expressed, or if they were expressed, they were known everywhere, but it's not recorded for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew what was on their mind, and while men can be wrong in their judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be wrong. He knew. And there was no denial of what they said. He said concerning what was on their mind. They made the assumption that how a person dies is a measure of how sinful he is. The more suddenly a person dies, or the more violently a person dies, the more sinful he has been. That was the general assumption. Now this thought has been in many cultures, and sadly, up to today, it is found, and even among Christians as well. In the Old Testament, Job's friend came to him and accused him of sins which brought about punishment from God. Then in John chapter 9, we know of an incident in which the Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked concerning the man who was born blind. Was his blindness caused by his own sin or that of his parents? Now, the assumption that sin is related to suffering is extended to the idea that how a person dies is a measure of how sinful he is. The Lord's answer to that is clear. The degree of sinfulness can never be measured by the severity of sufferings or death. In fact, godly people also die violently. We know the Lord Jesus Christ himself died a violent death, and he was the Son of God, the Prince of Glory. He was without sin, but he was made sin on behalf of his people. God was accomplishing something much greater than could be understood by the puny human mind. God was allowing his Son to be crucified in order to accomplish the redemption of his people. We are saved only because the Lord had died violently for us. We know that many of the apostles and Christians recorded in the New Testament died violently. Stephen was one of those who died a violent death. James was beheaded. And strong Christian tradition tells us that Peter died crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. So we do not have to conclude that how a person dies is a measure of how sinful he has been. Throughout the history of the church, there have been righteous people who die for their faith. And in the case of Job, it was quite clear that God had allowed sufferings to come to him and deaths to take place in his family in order that his glory might be manifested. Job was a privileged child of God who was used by God to establish his honor before Satan. Now, the man born blind was clearly declared as being so for the glory of God. When he was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, it was an indication to all around that the Savior has already come. Now, we must never aggravate the sufferings of others by accusing them of how sinful they have been. We must never suggest that they are being punished for their sins. And not only must we not accuse or suggest in an open way, we must not insinuate that they are being punished for their sins. We are not God. We are not the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know the mind of people. We do not know their hearts. And even if we claim to know the situation that they are in, we do not know with full understanding. We do not know every twist and turn of the circumstances. We do not know why the person is suffering severely. Our duty is to help them as best as we can. And we must allow God to reveal his sovereign purpose to us in due time. Often, it wouldn't be long before good comes out of a difficult situation. If we have eyes to see, we will begin to see God bringing good out of a bad situation. God can never be accused as the author of sin or of sufferings. God is good. He never wants people to suffer. He is not the person who brought about sin in the world. He is not the one who caused suffering. Don't ever blame God for it if you suffer. But what we must realize is that God is in sovereign control of everything, including the sin perpetrated by wicked people, including the evil brought upon mankind by Satan. God has been in control and he continues to be in control. and he will always be in control. He does not approve of wickedness. He does not approve of evil. But he sometimes, he often, we may say, allow evil to occur in order that his greater purpose may be fulfilled, in order that glory may redound to his holy name, in order that good may come to his people. We really do not have the answer to all the sufferings in this world. But what we may do is to trust in a God who is good, who is all-wise, who is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He knows all the circumstances connected with a bad deed. Now, he will ensure that his people are preserved. He will ensure that good will come to his people. He will ensure that his name is glorified. For ourselves, it is not our duty to judge whether a person is more sinful than others because of his suffering. Our duty is to help them the best we can. So that then is the first point we must learn. It is wrong to measure a person's sinfulness by how he dies. Then the second point we may learn is that it is right to equate death with sin. There is a sense in which it is right to say that death and calamities are linked with sin. Now this is clear from the Lord's answer to the people at that time. If you look carefully at verse 2 and verse 3, he says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now from his statement there, we note that there is a need for repentance to all those who are observing, all those who are alive. You have to repent. Now repentance assumes that sin is there. We have sinned against God. We need to turn from our sin and be reconciled to God. And then take note also that the word perish is a word that shows utter destruction. It shows that a person is being punished totally for his sin. It is more than just physical death. Then finally, take note that the word likewise links those who are living with those who have died. The likewise show to us that there are certain things we share in common as humans. Now when we put together the Lord's reply, all these observations from the Lord's reply, we come to the conclusion that this is exactly what the Bible has been teaching us all the while. That we all actually descended from the same parents, Adam and Eve. And we share in the sin of Adam. When God created man on this earth, he gave him one command which he must keep. He was allowed to eat of all the fruit of the trees that God has created, but he could not eat from only one tree, namely the tree of the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only tree from which he should not eat. But Adam rebelled against God. He refused to listen to God. Instead, he listened to the instigation of Satan and broke God's command. And when that happened, something of colossal significance occurred. His nature became perverted. He now knew sin, and his nature, which was not perfect by God, had become sinful. And Adam, because he was the representative of the whole human race, brought the whole human race down by his sin. Therefore, we all share in his guilt. When he sinned against God, we were in him. We sinned against God. So the guilt of Adam is therefore our guilt. When Adam sinned, when his nature became perverted, that sinful nature was passed down to the human race. And that is why Today we have that sinful nature that inclines us to the direction of evil. Left to ourselves, we will naturally turn against God instead of obeying Him, instead of submitting ourselves to Him. And that is exactly what happened to all of us. From our experience we know we sinned against God, breaking His laws in so many ways, on so many points. We lie. We murder. We do not worship Him. We sin against Him by our thoughts, by our words, and by our deeds, and our spirit is often not right before Him. And you see that we are guilty, not only because we sinned in Adam, but we are guilty also for those acts of sins we have committed. We share this in common with the human race, that we are a fallen people. We are a people with unclean lips. We deserve damnation from the Holy God. When God said to Adam, "On the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." It really happened. Death came into the human race because of sin. Now we must understand that the living person is body and soul. Our body is physical. It is material. It can be seen and can be touched. And when we die, the body is buried and it decays and turns into dust. But remember, we still have the soul, which is spirit, which is immortal, which does not decay in the same way that our body does, which does not die in the same way that the body does. But it is still part of us. If anything, it is the real us. And God has promised that on the day that Adam sinned, he shall surely die. And sure enough, spiritual death came to Adam and therefore to the human race as well. On that day, Adam was driven away from God. And when a person dies, he's separated from God. His soul is plunged into hell to suffer the torments of hell without any trace of the goodness of God. All blessings we enjoy in this life from the hand of God will be removed from us the moment we are thrown into hell. We suffer eternal torment because of our sin. And that separation from God and from all His goodness, that is eternal spiritual death. That is the death that comes to our soul. The Bible further teaches that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge the world. All the dead will be raised up. The living and the dead will be judged. All those who are raised will be given new bodies. Those who are saved will be given bodies suited to their glory, just like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are in hell will be clothed with bodies suited to their dishonor. Then body and soul will be thrown back into hell, where they suffer forever and forever. While the first time they suffer in their soul only, the second time they suffer body and soul forever and ever. And that is described as the second death. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hand of a holy God. Now when we sin against God, we must understand that we deserve death, eternal damnation from God. Now this is what is spoken of here. The Lord Jesus Christ warned those who have been talking about the disaster that occurred, that they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to be reconciled with God. Otherwise, they will likewise perish. While those people who died in the disaster perish for their sin, their souls went straight to hell. You see? Those living were told that you have been spared now, but if there is no turning from your sin, you will likewise perish. Which means that the day will come when you will die. And after death is judgment. You will have to face with God's judgment. And those who die out of Christ, those who perish in their sin, they will be together with others who perish in their sin. In hell, separated from God, forever and forever. Now that is the punishment due to all those who do not repent, who are not saved. Now, our concern should be with the eternal destiny of people, not just with their life on earth. Every time that a person dies, we should feel deeply, more deeply than others, because of the eternal lostness of these people. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ wept at the death of Lazarus? Now that is recorded for us in John chapter 11. We are told that when he saw so many people grieving over the death of Lazarus, he was very troubled in his spirit. We are told in verse 33 of John 11. Then we are told in verse 35 that the Lord Jesus Christ also wept. And a lot of people wrongly concluded that the Lord Jesus Christ loved Lazarus so much, that's why he was so sad and he wept. But they were wrong. Already the Lord was troubled in his spirit. Why was he troubled? Because of seeing so many people saddened by the death of Lazarus. Then he himself wept. It's true that he loved Lazarus, but he knew that in a moment he was going to raise Lazarus from death. So he wasn't weeping because of the death of Lazarus. For he knew very well that he was going to raise him up again. You know why he was weeping? He was weeping because he had a heart of compassion for lost souls. Remember in Matthew chapter 9 when he saw the crowd of people before him and he said to his disciples that these were like sheep without a shepherd. And he told them that they must pray that the Lord of the harvest send forth laborers, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The Lord was more concerned for the eternal destiny of their souls. And here, in the case of Lazarus, we must understand that the Lord was concerned more with the spiritual effect wrought by Satan, brought about by sin. When a person dies, there is a lot of suffering caused, a lot of mourning, a lot of weeping, and these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They do not understand that there is far more involved than just the loss of their loved ones from this earth. They do not understand that there is a way of salvation for them. And we should weep for people because they are ignorant of the way of salvation. And they are ignorant of how horrible it is to die in our sin. And we should realize that Satan has this stronghold which he will keep until the Lord's return. All other strongholds of Satan can be overcome in some ways, but death is the last stronghold of Satan. Death was brought about by Satan. Death was brought about by his instigation of Adam's sin. And sin brought about death. And while other things can be alleviated, but you cannot remove the pain of death. You cannot remove death. And with all the research being done into the human genes and all advances made in scientific and medical research, I assure you that there will be no cure found for death. Nobody will be able to prevent death, because it has been appointed by God that those who sin must die. You see now that death, from that point of view, is actually related to sin. That because of sin, we are all dying, and we will all die one day. And when we die, our soul is separated from God for all eternity. And that should therefore cause us to feel more strongly concerning the death of people. Our concern should be more than just alleviating the physical suffering of people, more than helping them in their emotional pain and their psychological pain. Rather, we should be thoroughly burdened by the lostness of souls around us. We should come to rightly understand that death is actually connected with sin. The third thing we must learn from this passage is that it is wrong to ignore God's warning in calamities. Every calamity brings us to be this reminder that we will have to face with our God one day. In fact, every death should be a warning to us. But when a catastrophe occurs, when people die violently, when people die suddenly, when many people die all at once, that is certainly a strong warning for those who are watching, for those who are alive. While it is wrong to pass judgment on those who suffer or who have died, while it is wrong to equate or measure the sinfulness of the person with how he dies, it is right for us to examine ourselves. We don't pass judgment on others, but we must examine ourselves. God has clearly given us warnings, and often we are warned in various ways. Often our conscience is not clear before God, and we need to engage in self-examination to find out what is wrong with us and put that wrong right before God, so that we may have a clear conscience before Him. When we refuse to hear, what happens is He often speaks to us through His Word. In the time when we are reading the Bible, and especially in a time like this when we are gathered to hear His Word expounded, God somehow speaks to us through the preaching of His Word, and our conscience is searched. And when you know that you have done wrong before God, you need to repent of your sin in order that that conscience may be made clear. And if you still do not listen, God often speaks through the circumstances of your life. And sometimes He sends a Christian to somehow say something or to address the matter, directly or indirectly, such that you know that God is speaking through this Christian to you. Or God may speak to your circumstances such that you begin to realize, hey, this is a warning from God. And when you still refuse to listen, sometimes God jolts you out of your slumber by something more drastic. Now all this is suggested in Hebrews chapter 12. In the Hebrews chapter 12 passage, we are told that God chastises those who belong to Him. Starting from verse 4 of Hebrews 12, it says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." Why does God have to continue pursuing Christians concerning their sin? It's because they belong to Him. They have been bought by the blood of Christ. It is because they are His children. He loves them. It is because he does not want anyone who belongs to him to be lost. He wants to ensure that each one arrives safely in heaven. That's why he chastises us. And that is why we draw the conclusion that the first warning is not heard, then the second warning come, the third warning come, and if you still do not hear his warning, you discover that it becomes louder, it becomes more severe, until you learn. Simply because you are his children. He loves you. He wants you to be saved. He does not want you to perish. And that's why he wants to restore you. If you were somebody else, if you were one of those who are without Christ, he would ignore you. He would let you wallow in your sin. After all his goodness towards you, after all the warnings that are given, you still refuse to listen, then he will let you wallow in your sin. So don't think that those who are doing well around, the wicked appear to prosper. Don't be troubled by what you are seeing. Don't think that God is not noticing. God notices everything. Now we must understand that God looks at a people collectively. He looks at the human race collectively. And he also considers the individual sin. When the iniquities of the Amorite was not yet complete, it was not the time for the Israelites to go in to take the land of Canaan. But when the iniquities of the Amorites became complete, that was the time when God acted, and that was the time God fulfilled his promise to his people, that they should go in and destroy them. Why should they be destroyed? Because they have sinned against God, and their sin has come to fullness. And in certain individuals in this world, they sin against God. They rebel against God. They are more wicked than is realized by a lot of people around them. But God has noticed. God has noticed, and God removes certain individuals from the face of this earth because of their sin. But what we can conclude from the teaching of Scripture is that the vast majority of unbelievers are not being dealt with severely by God at this time. Rather, they will have to face with God's judgment on the day when Christ returns to this world. The vast majority of unbelievers will be dealt with regarding their sins on Judgment Day. They will not be able to escape. Although certain individuals who are particularly wicked are removed by God, but we must conclude that the vast majority may appear to be well, to be prospering, to get away with their sins at the moment. But we must conclude that God will call to account all their sins on the last day, and they will receive what they deserve. And that is something that is clearly taught in the Bible. That is why Christians must understand that when God chastises us, we are to learn quickly. If we do not learn quickly, God's chastisement comes heavier upon us. Until we repent, we must repent, because we are his children. He will not allow us to go astray. That's why he will continue to chastise us until we repent. The sooner you repent, therefore, the happier a child of God you will be. If you refuse to repent, then God tightens the screw, as it were. God makes it more painful. And that's why some of us who are too slow to learn have to suffer so much. We must engage in self-examination. While we have no right to judge others concerning their suffering, we have a duty to examine ourselves concerning our walk with God. Now, we have spoken about Christians, about those who are children of God, those loved by God. But what about those who are without Christ? Now, the Bible has this to say. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, we are told, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, it will be more terrible for unconverted people. If you are without Christ, you need to fear, because the time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge all your deeds, and you will come to realize that you deserve the punishment that God is going to put upon you. Why is that so? Haven't I done good enough compared to other people? But the Bible's teaching is very clear. Even when you have sympathy for those who die, for those who suffer, even when you give big donations to those who suffer, let me make it clear to you what the Bible teaches. Your so-called good deeds are like filthy rags to God. Put in our language today, God does not want your filthy money. You say, God, such thing. Yes, there is such a thing. Now let me give you this illustration. Here is a man who caught a woman so hard, and finally he wins her heart. And finally they got married. But soon after marriage, the man began to ignore the wife. And when children come, the man continues to ignore the wife. When confronted, the man says, but I have done what I should be doing. I have been bringing back the money. What more do you expect from me? Now what do you think the wife would think? Now in the heart of that wife, she would like to throw that money in his face and say, I don't want your filthy money. You see? Your heart is not with your wife. Your heart is not with your children. And although you claim that you are doing your duty by providing for them, but your heart is not in the giving of that money. Who wants your money? But of course, in real life, often the wife, if he's unable or for some reasons to support the family, she has to really eat humble pie and then accept the money. See? But with God, it's not dependent on you. In fact, the reverse is the case. We are dependent on Him totally for what we are and what we have. Your life comes from God. Your ability to earn comes from God. The opportunity to earn comes from God. And all your earnings and your givings and all your good deeds, God does not need you. God does not want your money or your good deeds, because you have not given your heart to Him. You are filthy in your person, and therefore all your so-called good deeds are filthy in His sight. It is not acceptable to God. And that is why good deeds in the sight of men is not necessarily good deeds in the sight of God. When you do not give your heart to God, when you do not submit yourself to God, when you have no love for Him, and you expect to win your way to heaven by the good deeds you have done, no way. No way. You cannot win your way to heaven by your so-called good deeds. Now, this is where we must not ignore the warning of God that comes through the many calamities that take place around us. It is a strong warning from God to you that you need to repent of your sins and turn back to Him. And the last point we want to learn from this passage is that it is right to ensure that you have true faith in Jesus Christ. Now the Lord uses fig trees often to illustrate the Christian life. And this was one occasion when He used the fig tree to bring home this point, that it is right to ensure that you have true faith in Christ. Now the fig tree is expected to bear fruit. Now we plant trees for various reasons. Sometimes we plant trees for their beauty, for decorative purposes. We plant trees in order to landscape our garden. See? At other times we plant trees for their shade, so our house is cooler, or we stand under the tree, we do not have to be under the hot sun. Okay? But most of the time we plant trees, and fruit trees especially. Fruit trees are planted in order that they may bear fruits. If fruit trees do not bear fruits, then what is the point of keeping them? They occupy space. They suck up all the good minerals from the soil, so the soil becomes less fertile. Now why keep those trees? And if a fig tree does not produce good fruit, then chop it down. And the Lord was specifically directing this teaching to the Jews at that time. He had come for 3 years of public ministry, and very soon that 3 years was going to end. And if these Jews have had the privilege of seeing the promises of Scripture fulfilled before their eyes, if they had the privilege of seeing Him in person, if they had the privilege of seeing Him performing miracles, and if they had the privilege of hearing from His mouth directly, and yet rejected the Messiah who had come, they certainly deserve to be chopped down. They are fruitless fig trees. Or regarded as a nation, they are a fruitless fig tree. That fig tree should be chopped down. The Father will not want this world to continue to be populated by fruitless souls. God created this world good, and sin spoiled everything. One day, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, the universe will be melted down. The earth will be melted, and the new heaven, the new earth will be created in which righteousness dwells. God will want only those redeemed by the blood of His Son to dwell on the new earth. No wickedness will be found there. No sinful people will be allowed there. They will all have been consigned to eternal damnation in hell. The new earth will be occupied only by God's redeemed. The redeemed of the Lord will live in that world in which God Himself will be present. And we know, therefore, that we are supposed to respond to God's goodness in a certain way. We receive the sun, we receive the rain, we suck out all the good minerals and fertilizer from the soil, and yet we produce no fruit, then we deserve only to be chopped down. But wait, says the keeper of the vineyard, give that tree another year. I will dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, good. If it still does not bear fruit, then chop it down. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing as our high priest interceding for His people from heaven. Often it is those who profess to be Christians do not have true faith in the Lord. These are the people, these are the many people who on the last day will turn to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in Your name? Have I not cast out demons in Your name? But what is the Lord going to say to them? You depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Many who think they are Christians but do not have real faith in them, they are going to be rejected by God. But why doesn't God act now? It's because of the intercession of the Lord. God is patient. He's giving us another chance, and another chance, and another chance. And every chance given by God must not be taken for granted. We may be testing God too far already. When we have gone too far, then the Lord just acts, and your time is up. And this is where those who have the privilege of hearing the Bible preached, those who have the privilege of Christians befriending you, those who have the privilege of having a copy of the Bible, those who have the privilege to freely come to church, please listen. Your time may be up soon. This is God's goodness to you, in that He has not acted yet. He's holding back His wrath. He's restraining Himself. He's giving you another chance. It is because the Lord is interceding for His people. He wants the gospel to be spread throughout the world. He wants every one of the elect to be called out of the world. And that is why the wrath of God has not been poured down on this earth yet. Now when that time is over, then it is just over. There is no more opportunity for you to determine your eternal destiny. Just think, 70 years of your life on this earth, and by God's grace, you are given another 10 years, 80 years of this life on this earth. It's actually not a long time compared to eternity. And who knows, some of us might be cut short much earlier than we think. The present disaster that has occurred shows to us this truth, that God is in sovereign control. And He has been offended by sinful men on this earth. And that He is giving us a warning that it is time for us to repent, to come to Him in the name of His Son, to trust in Christ alone for our acceptance before God. Now when that time is up, then it is up. Your present response in this short life to what God is trying to say to you will determine your eternal destiny, whether you will be in heaven or you will be in hell. And remember, every second that ticks past is 1 second gone, which cannot be recovered. And remember, every opportunity of salvation missed is one opportunity missed. And you can never be sure that today is an opportunity that will not be lost. If you do not respond to this opportunity today, it will again be lost. And how do you know that you will be given another opportunity? There might not be another opportunity for you. And this is the seriousness of the situation. The Lord pleaded for His people that they may be restored. Preachers have a duty to plead with people that they may quickly turn from their sin to Christ for salvation. All Christians have a duty to bring the gospel to others who are reminded of the shortness of their life, who are reminded of God's sovereignty, who are reminded of God's holiness and justice, who are reminded also of God's patience, of His love, of His long-suffering towards the stiff-necked, rebellious people. Oh, friends, it is time for you to repent of your sins and seek peace with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have learned that it is wrong and it is right. It is wrong and it is right. What have we learned? It is wrong to measure a person's sinfulness by how he dies. It is right to equate death with sin. It is wrong to ignore God's warning in calamities. It is right to ensure that you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now do not think this is mere doctrine or philosophy. It has to do with issues that are deeper than eyes can see. It has long-term consequences. We are dealing with eternal issues that are often overlooked by short-sighted people. The present calamities should cause us to bow our knees before God and plead with Him to be merciful to us. The present calamity should cause us to want to quickly bring the gospel to as many people as possible. May God save everyone present here today.